Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. We're taking a break from our study in the book of Mark. We'll pick it up in 2022, Lord willing. And today we want to talk about the redeeming love of God as seen in the book of Hosea. The title of the message this morning is Love Beyond Degree. And it's taken from that famous hymn by Isaac Watts. We sang it this morning. He wrote, "Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Amen. And if you know the love of God, you know a love beyond degree. Yes. I know of no greater motivation to become a Christian, or no greater motivation to really live the Christian life than the love of God. Amen. John Newton said, "The love of God as manifested in Jesus Christ is what I would wish to be the abiding object of my contemplation, not merely to speculate upon it as a doctrine, but so to feel it in my own interest in it as to have my heart filled with its effect and transformed into its resemblance." And the Apostle Paul said it this way, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Amen. When you really understand the love of God, it changes the way you live. So we're going to look at the love story of Hosea and Gomer. I warn you, this is not a fairy tale. It is not a Disney story. But it does show us just how much it costs God to love us. And it does remind us that it will cost us everything in return. So let's look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, Call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." Hosea chapter 1 reveals to us the essence of God's love. It shows us in a unique way, perhaps seen in no other chapter of Scripture, just how God really loves us. We see in this passage a picture of our relationship with God and then what that relationship requires. As you've already picked up by now, Hosea was a prophet. He was a prophet whose message was primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's one of the earliest writing prophets. Hosea ministered during a period of financial and military success. But it was also a period of spiritual apostasy and idolatry. He was called by God to preach a message of repentance and revival to a wealthy, comfortable, apathetic people who were not yet living the consequences of their sin. Hosea received a calling unlike any other calling in the Scriptures, because the word of the Lord came to him and told him to go and find a wife. And all the single guys in the room said, sign me up for that one, right? Well, Hosea didn't get to pick his bride. It was an arranged marriage. God commanded Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. You can just imagine the scandal it would have been in the land of Israel as the preacher boy, the prophet, walked down to the red light district of town on a Saturday evening in his Sunday suit and his wide margin Bible under his arm, dropped to a knee and proposed marriage to a lady of the night. It was a scandal. And Hosea's marriage to an unfaithful wife and an unworthy wife would be a picture of God's relationship and his covenant with his unfaithful, unworthy people, Israel. You see, in a unique way, God had a covenant with Israel. We don't make covenants anymore with the exception of one thing, marriage, right? We sign contracts and all of our business arrangements now, but there's one time in a person's life when he makes a covenant. A bride and groom will stand before each other on their wedding day, and they will promise to love and cherish one another from this day forward till death do them part. And folks, that's not so different from the arrangement that God had with the Jewish people. He had a covenant with them. He would be their God in a unique way. And in a unique way, they would be his people. In his covenant, he promised them a seed, a land, and a blessing. And God kept his covenant to them. But after he multiplied their seed and gave them a promised land and blessed them beyond their wildest imagination, they turned from God to idols. And in the book of Hosea, God is saying that is spiritual adultery. The names of the book really tell the story. Hosea's name means salvation. And he represents the God who saves an unfaithful people. His wife Gomer, the unfaithful, the adulterous wife, she represents Israel. Then their children tell the story of how their love affair took a tragic turn. Their firstborn son was named Jezreel, which means God scatters. It was a promise that God would scatter the northern kingdom throughout the world. Their second child was a daughter. She was named Lo-Ruhamah. It literally means no mercy. God was saying, I will not turn my back on my promise to punish my people for their idolatry. I will punish them. I will not have mercy on them. Their third child was named Lo-Ammi, which literally means not my people. So see the scene. By the time Hosea and Gomer have their third child, it is obvious to Hosea in the birth of that child. He looks at it and says, that one's not mine. And God says, these are not my people. So Hosea is the faithful husband, Gomer, his unfaithful wife. God is faithful to Israel. Israel is unfaithful to God. Now, I remind you this morning, as the New Testament church, we're not Israel. But God uses some very similar terminology to describe our relationship with him. Ephesians 5 and 25 reminds us that the church is the bride of Christ, amen, bought with his precious blood. And that he is washing us and sanctifying us with the washing of the water of the word so that we might be presented to him a glorious church, pure and spotless and chaste and dedicated to him. So God loves his people. Let me say it this way. If you know Christ, God loves you. Amen. The way a good and faithful husband cares for his bride. And we should love and cherish and devote ourselves to God the way a faithful bride would devote herself to her husband. Though we often do not. He is a faithful God. You and I are his unfaithful people. So we see in chapter 1 not only a picture of our relationship with him, but we also see the requirement of our relationship with him. Now here's where I want you to think theologically with me for a second. Primarily, the Bible asks us to think about God in two ways. He is master, we might say Lord or King, and he is Father. Primarily, this is how the Bible reveals God to us. He's master, creator, king, and Lord, and we are his servants. Or he is the Father, and we are his children. But the book of Hosea asks us to think about God that is in a way that is totally unique from any other book of the Bible. It asks us to think about God as spouse. Now, be careful here, because you can really abuse this line of thinking. You can come to a familiarity or a sense of equality with God that you don't really have. A husband and wife are equal with one another, are they not? Absolutely. We will never be equal with God, okay? But there are two particular things God is trying to reveal to us about our relationship with him that we just can't see in God as master or God as father. We have to see it in God as spouse. What are they? Well, first and foremost, priority. God wants to be a priority in our life. Now, you may love your master. You may love your boss at work. You may love your president, your governors, your human authority, but they're probably not the most important person in your life, right? And even though your parents start out being the most important people in your life, they are the priority. At some point, they no longer are the priority. Who is? Your spouse. You have a unique relationship with your spouse that says this person is first and before all others. And here's what God is saying. I want that kind of relationship with you. As my covenant people, I've put you first, and I want you to put me first. Not only priority, but exclusivity. God is saying, just like a husband only has one wife and a wife only has one husband, I want to be your one and only. Now think about it. Throughout the course of your life, you're going to have many masters, many presidents, governors. You're even going to have many bosses. You don't have one boss at work. You have many bosses, right? Sure. Even this idea of God as Father, okay? In our life, many of us will have two fathers. I have a father-in-law, for instance. But there's only one relationship in all of human life that is absolutely unique, that you really never get to have with another person, and that's your relationship with your spouse. To this person, I'm not one of many. I'm the one and only. He thinks about me in a way that no one else thinks about me. She loves me in a way that no one else loves me. This person is devoted to me, mind, body, and soul, like no one else is devoted to me, and they will be till I die. Think of the uniqueness of that relationship. And God says, that's how I want you to think of me. I want you to think of me in terms of exclusivity, that I love you and you love me in a way that you love no other. And this drives at what sin really is. We don't see sin as personally as God does. I want you to think for a minute about the Ten Commandments, okay? Remember the first Ten Commandments? We kind of think about that as cold, and it's graven on stone, and this is just cold, dead law, right? You remember what the first of the Ten Commandments is? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is a command of priority and exclusivity. Thou shalt have no other God, exclusivity. I want you to be totally and completely mine. And you should put nothing before me. That's priority. I have to be first to you. Do you see that? God is saying, I want your relationship with me to be like the relationship between a husband and wife. I want you to put nothing else before me. And I want to be the one and only, the one you love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so here's what sin is. Sin is when we say, God, I know what you've said, but I'm putting someone or something between you and me. I love that thing. I value that thing more than I love and value you. And what does God say? That's spiritual adultery. And it's personal to me. As personal as a husband cheating on his spouse. It does not just break my law. It breaks my heart. We learn about the love of God, exclusivity, priority. So in Hosea chapter 1, we see an unfaithful people, Israel, a faithful God. We see an unfaithful wife, Gomer, and a faithful husband, Hosea. What do you expect to happen next in chapter 2? What happens in our culture anytime this thing happens when someone is unfaithful on their spouse? We would expect in chapter 2 that Hosea divorces Gomer. And that God divorces Israel, and that it's all over. Is that what happens? No. Because even though his people have obliterated his covenant, God stays faithful to it.
Amen.
Even though they have not loved him, he loves them. Yes. And he comes up with a way in chapter 2 to get his bride back. And we see it through Hosea and Gomer. So chapter 1 is all about the essence of God's love. It's exclusive. It's a priority. Chapter 2 is about the expressions of God's love. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that hath conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil in my drink. So we see the expressions of God's love. And as chapter 2 plays out, we're going to see the different ways that Hosea continues to love his bride, even when she is unfaithful to him. I notice in the first place, he pleads with her. He pleads with her. Use your imagination this morning. This is a sad scene. We see here the picture of a husband and father begging his wife to come back to him. And he's doing this through his illegitimate children. You can imagine those little children knocking on the door of the home where their mama is shacked up with another man and delivering their daddy's message. Mama, why won't you stop this? Why won't you just come home? Daddy loves you. He's ready to put all of this behind you. Why do you continue to live this way? Just come home. You can imagine them saying that through their tears. You can also imagine the hardness that must be upon a person's heart to ignore that kind of message and to continue living the way that Gomer was living. It's a sad scene. Not only is it a sad scene, but it was also an incredibly shameful scene. Because a married man would never plead with an unfaithful wife in that culture. The first time a woman went and committed adultery, you know what men in that culture did? They stoned them. You actually see that in the New Testament when the Pharisees bring the woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. And that's always been interesting, hasn't it, that they didn't bring the man, they brought the woman, right? Had to do with the way they viewed women. It wasn't right. So they brought the woman and cast her down at Jesus' feet and brought the stones with them, and they were ready to stone him. And in this culture, any time a woman stepped outside of her marriage, they would immediately stone that woman. A man of dignity and respect like Hosea would never beg a woman to come home. Here's what God is saying. If you think it's sad and shameful that a married man would have to beg his wife to come home, to be faithful to him, then think about how sad and shameful it is that I, your God, your King, your Father, your husband, after all I've done for you, would have to plead with you to be faithful to me. Wow. And for hundreds of years, God's men, the prophets, stood up before Israel and pleaded with them to put away their sin and put away their idolatry and be faithful to God before it was too late. Can I tell you something? That pleading hasn't stopped. Because every Sunday in pulpits just like this, preachers stand behind the sacred desk and they plead with covenant people, with blood-bought people, with a bride, to put away their sins and their idols and to be faithful to their God. Think about it, married people. How many times would you ask your spouse to stop cheating on you before you gave up? One time? Twice? If even that? But think about how long God has been pleading with you to put away your sin. For years even. What we see here is a patient, long-suffering, stubborn love. A love that loves you too much just to give up on you when you go astray, but fights for you and pleads for you and begs for you to come home. And I would say to you today, if you're here this morning without a relationship with God, you've never turned from your sins and put your faith in Christ, God through His Word and through His message this morning is pleading with you to give your life to Him and be saved and have eternal life. Amen. And Christian, for week in and week out, people have stood behind this pulpit and they have begged you, give up your idols, give up your sin, be faithful to God. He pleads with her. I would warn you, if you ignore the pleading of God, He will take another track. He has another way to show His love to you. Not only does Hosea plead with her, but we see secondly, He punishes her. Look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. I will make up a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. So he's no longer sending his children out with this sad message. Now he says, I'm going to make life hard on Gomer. I'm going to punish her. I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. I'm going to make it very difficult for her to rendezvous with these men. I'm going to put every obstacle I can in her path. Look at what it says in verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and thy wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover their nakedness. So in verses 8 and 9, the scene shifts from Hosea and Gomer to God and Israel. God and Israel are in the scope of Scripture now. He says, Israel has been using the blessings that I gave them to sacrifice to idols. The wool and the wine and the prosperity that I gave their land, they're using those things in the worship of other gods. I've been patient. I've been long-suffering. But eventually, I'm going to take those blessings away if they will not acknowledge the source of their blessings. If they continue to use their money to worship other gods, I will no longer give it to them, he says. Look at verse 10. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she had said, these are the rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. He says in verse 10, I'm going to expose her. I'm not going to let her sin remain hidden in the shadows. What's going on here is that Israel was still observing some of the Old Testament festivals. They were going through the outward signs of an outward religion. They were keeping up appearances, and it was hypocrisy. They wanted to act like they were being faithful to God while in their hearts they weren't. They were coming to church on Sunday, if you will, and singing, My Jesus, I love thee. And then going out throughout the week and loving everything and everyone before him. And God says, I'm not going to let that continue. Be sure your sins will find you out. I will expose your hypocrisy. Then he says, you may be living in prosperity now, but I will punish you, and maybe perhaps your poverty and your shame will bring you back. Now, folks, here's the point. Here's what we learn about the love of God. God's love is patient, and it is long-suffering, and it is stubborn, but he is no one's doormat. Right. Amen. He's not soft. Right. At some point, he will make sure, if you are running from him, that your sin goes from being fun and easy to hard and unpleasant. The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Amen. The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible says, what a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And it may be fun to commit spiritual adultery for a while. It may be exhilarating to sin against the Lord in a season of your life. But what seeds you plant during that season of your life will bear out in terrible consequences in the next one. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You parents understand this, don't you? The word chasten is the Greek word paideia. In some places, it's translated as nourish or instruct, so it has the idea of verbal correction. But it's so much more than that because it means correction with consequences. And everyone in here in this room who has children or has had them understands correction with consequences. You can speak to your children until you're blue in the face, all the correction and coaching you want to give them, but until you bring some consequences into their life, they're not going to listen to that message. And what does a good parent do? He brings only enough consequences into his child's life so they will get the picture and learn the lesson that they're supposed to learn. And by the way, not one iota more, just enough consequence so they will learn the lesson and they will change and become a different person. The Bible says that's exactly what God does with his children. He bends you over his knee. He brings consequences into your life. He makes the sin that seems so fun and easy and exhilarating, unpleasant and hard and uncomfortable. And he doesn't do that because he doesn't love you. He does it because he does love you. Amen. Like Gomer, he hedges the way with thorns. He exposes. He uncovers. And you may be here this morning like Jonah, running from God. The message of the Bible is that your God loves you too much to let you run too far. As far as you run, he will run further and faster to catch you. You may be here this morning under the chastening hand of God. You're the prodigal and you're in the pig pen. Don't you know that God's only allowed you to get to that pulpit to that pig pen, excuse me. So you will open up your eyes and begin to think, my father's house has bread enough to spare. I'm going home. You're like Saul of Tarsus. You've been blinded on the Damascus road, but it is only so that you will open up your eyes and see. If you are under the chastening hand of God, he is not trying to pay you back. He's trying to bring you back, and he wants you today to come home. His love is not a soft love. It's a tough love. It punishes. Well, not only does he plead with her and punish her, but notice next, he promises her. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me no more Ishi, that thou shalt call me Ishi, which means husband, and shalt call me no more Baali, which means Lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Love pleads, love punishes, love promises. To me, these are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, because God says to his unfaithful wife, there's going to come a day when I'm going to bring you to myself. And I'm going to woo you and speak words of love and words of comfort to you. And in that day, you'll recognize my love for you. And in that day, I'll no longer be one of many. I'll be your one and only. Look at verse number 18. He says, and in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword in battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Amen. These are wonderful promises. What's amazing to me about these promises is that they've not yet been fulfilled. Hosea prophesied about 2,800 years ago. After Hosea prophesied, the people did not turn from their idolatries. They did not turn back to God. They were judged. They were scattered from the land. Then many years later, when Jesus came as their Messiah, they rejected him. And to this day, they are still rejecting him. It's been 2,800 years since this book was written and these prophecies were made. And Israel still has not returned to God. But listen, they will one day. Amen. God is not done with Israel. And one day God will bring them fully back into the land. And they will bow their knee to King Jesus. Amen. And he will rule and reign over them from Jerusalem. In that day, you will be my faithful people, my faithful bride, he says, and I will be your faithful husband. Now, here's a point of application this morning. If God has not given up on the Jewish people after 2,800 years of idolatry and rebellion, do you think he's going to give up on you? If the nation of Israel is not a hopeless cause, then is your prodigal child or your erring spouse a hopeless cause? Of course not. Amen. The Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath performed a good work in, or hath started a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Amen. Christ. God always finishes what he started. And if he can keep a promise to a faithless people like Israel, he will keep his promises to you. Amen. He promises her. We think love has gone as far as love can go. It pleads, it punishes, it promises. And when we think the love of God goes as far as it could go, it goes further still. Because in chapter 3, he purchases her. Look at what it says in verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me, for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. And this, of course, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the most beautiful pictures of Calvary that you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. Here's the scene. Gomer's sin has taken her as far down as sin could take a person. Her lovers have forsaken her, and they've sold her into slavery. She is now a sex slave. And by the way, that shows you how far Israel had gone, that they had a sex trade in the beginning. So she's up for auction. Someone could buy her. The highest price will win. As a sign of his unconditional love and commitment to Israel, God commands Hosea, go and love her, find her, and purchase her. Go where she is, pay sin's price, and love her again. And that's exactly what he does. You can imagine as she's up on the auction block that Hosea brings the price. He lays down the silver and he lays down the bunch of barley. Then I've always imagined that he took his coat and he wrapped them over her exposed shoulders, that he gathered her up into his arm and walked out the back door and he carried her home. And if Gomer had ever been unsure of Hosea's love before, she was sure of it now. And ladies and gentlemen, this is, of course, a beautiful picture of the redeeming love of God. Amen. We were the slaves. Sin was our master. Jesus is our heavenly Hosea. And the price paid was not barley, it was blood. The Bible says, for we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversations received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Ephesians 1 reminds us in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed by blood. Can I ask you a question? Let's make it personal this morning. Isn't it true that sometimes we go through life and we doubt the love of God toward us? We take a look at our circumstances, the terrible things we're going through, and we wonder, could God really love me and allow me to go through something like this? And isn't it true in our Christian experience, we go through certain seasons of life where our relationship with God is one marked by coldness and indifference? We come to church and we sing the songs and we listen to the sermons, but to be honest, our heart just isn't in it. If that's you this morning, and you're doubting God's love to you, if that's you and your relationship with God has grown cold and loveless and indifference, all you need to do today is see him on that cross, a faithful God dying for his unfaithful people. Think about it. We deserve to have our way hedged up with thorns, Hosea tells us, but he took the thorns. We deserve to be exposed and stripped before God. Jesus really was exposed and stripped on the cross. We deserved to be divorced by God, forsaken by God. And on the cross, Jesus really was forsaken by God. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did it for you. And ladies and gentlemen, on the cross, his heart really did break. And his heart really did burst. And he did it for you. So if love would go to that length, how could we ever doubt it? If love was that patient and that sacrificial and that passionate, how could we ever respond to God with lethargy and apathy and indifference? If love put us first, and how could we ever put anything before God? Let me ask you a question. Which of your idols have ever died for you? None of them. But your heavenly husband, your loving God, has. I love what the Puritan Richard Baxter said. He asked, is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God? To be the son, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of Glory? Christian, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of love, which were from everlasting and will extend to everlasting. Of the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from the earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory.
Amen.
The love which was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spat upon, crucified, and pierced. Love which fasted, prayed, taught, healed, wept, sweated, bled, and died. That love will eternally embrace you. It is no small thing to be loved by God. It cost Him everything to love you. And if you see that, it will do no small thing in you. You see, love begets love. Love that gives everything demands everything. How could it not? Passionate, patient love from God to us produces passionate, patient love for God in us. We began by quoting Isaac Watts' famous hymn. You remember what the last verse of that hymn says? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. This is the third. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Bride, He loves you. So what should you do? Love Him back. Put Him first. Put away your idols. Do away with the hardness and coldness of your heart and attempt to love Him as He's loved you. Let's pray together. Father, it really is love beyond degree. No human spouse would have loved his wife the way Hosea loved Gomer. And none of us really love you the way that you love us. But I pray we want to. Lord, if there's someone here today that has not received Jesus' love into their life, I pray they will. And for the rest of us, may we be faithful to you and put our idols away and love you back. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever really understood that Jesus died for my sins. I'm not sure I ever really understood just how much God loved me. And I'm not sure I've ever really understood that all I need to do is put my faith and trust in what He did to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to keep my sins. I want to repent of them. I want to be forgiven today. Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? If that's you with every head bowed and every eye closed, just lift your hand with mine. I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I see today God loves me, and it is an amazing love. I want to receive it. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Christian, it's a very simple question. How many of you would say, my own heart has been convicted about my love for my God? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Here in a moment, the altar is open for you, and we ask you to come. Father, thank you again for your great love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.